I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And I want to talk to you tonight about salvation. And before you say, I know what that is, what's you going to deal with that for? Hang around a while. How many of you are saved? You're saved? Isn't it good to be saved?
Amen.
Let's just say it. I'm saved.
Amen.
Again.
I'm saved.
Sounds good. Now, a lot of people say that, and I'm convinced that an inadequate representation of what salvation is keeps them from entering into the joys of knowing it and sharing it. I began a good many months ago to come to believe that the issue of our day is revival. We need revival. It's going to take revival, supernatural visitation of God in the realms of men. We'll not do it by lifting our own selves up. We'll not do it by self-analysis and self-improvement. It's going to take the breakthrough of a holy God into the realm of men's activities, and we're going to have revival. But who knows what revival is? I began to pray for revival about 14 years ago. In fact, revival broke out in our church about that long ago, maybe a little more than that. And we didn't know what it was. We thought we were looking for something else and scared our people so bad they scattered in 40 different directions. It took me 6 months to gather them all up. Come to find out, I wasn't supposed to try to gather them up. But what is the issue of revival? What is revival? Well, the issue of revival is salvation. See, revival is just salvation working like it ought to work. But who knows what salvation is? And we have terribly inadequate representations of what salvation is. And in the main, when people say I'm saved, they mean I have had an event in my life which means I'm going to miss hell, make heaven. Whatever happens in between. And that's about it. And our idea thus of evangelism, because our idea of salvation is what it is, our idea of evangelism is because of our system is getting somebody's scalp on our belt. That's one thing. It's generally we-centered instead of they-centered. And the soul winner is magnified all out of proportion to the soul won. And the event is described and emphasized to the neglect of the eventuality, and we've got a mess on our hands. A lot of people who are supposed to be saved, but who are not acting saved. And the problem is, we have very few people convinced in the church that what the world really needs is more people like they are. I mean, that's really the problem. And the problem generally in most of our churches, and I tell you, I've been around to see them, so if you think it's wrong, you follow me around a while. When you do get somebody genuinely converted in the average church, they're an embarrassment for 2 or 3 months until they can backslide to the state where they can have fellowship with everybody else. Amen or oh me? That ought to turn the tape off. We're liable to get into some... What's salvation? And I want you to know, as far as I'm able to tell, we have missed the boat in describing what salvation is. You never can justify in the biblical term salvation what we are referring to as salvation, which is an event. An event. Now, indeed, salvation's an event, but it's a great deal more. I was assigned in an evangelism conference several years ago. A real romantic title. I love to preach by titles. I hate it. And they assigned me the romantic title of baptizing the converts. I don't know where you go with a text like that. And I thought I'd just be individual and tell them I didn't intend to stick by the topic. But the Lord made me preach on that. And I said, I heard myself saying, Baptism. Definition. That event at which a person becomes a recognizable statistic beyond which we apparently have no concern. Do you know what I found myself in as a young preacher? What are we there for? To get people baptized. Huh? Even more than seeing that they genuinely get saved. Why? Because it's baptisms that the pulpit committee looks for, that the denomination looks for, that everybody looks for. And the young preacher, I may be the only one in the whole convention, but I did. I found myself not choosing to do it. But I went for that experience in the baptistry at which that person became a recognizable statistic, and really I had little concern for it. In fact, I didn't know what to do with him after that. He had become a recognizable statistic. And I shouldn't wonder, I really don't want to be critical, but I shouldn't wonder but what one of the unhealthiest emphases is on the number of baptisms. First of all, as if everybody whom we dip in the baptistry is genuinely converted. That's one. And secondly, I feel like if we deepened our emphasis and began to measure a year later and list in the Southern Baptist Convention the number of disciples that were among those who had been genuinely converted, I wonder if that wouldn't change our emphasis. Now you say, are you against people getting saved? Well, no, I'm really not. But I have an idea that in our great effort to emphasize numbers and our great effort to feed our hungry statistic mill, we have fed anything into it. And I think it's fairly obvious that a lot of the people in the church have never genuinely been converted. Now, the reason for that is simple, and I want to go back one more step. Revival is the issue of the day. Salvation is the issue of revival, because revival is just salvation working like it ought to work. But what was salvation made to do? And indeed, if salvation was nothing more than to get people to make a decision to miss hell and make heaven, and get to heaven in whatever shape they can get, if that's all it is, then let's have at it. But if salvation is what I think it is, and I want you just to consider with me what it is, maybe we're really missing the boat in a lot of areas. And this is my contention, that if salvation is the revival issue, the issue of salvation is creation. Whatever God had in mind at creation, He hasn't ditched. He hasn't abandoned. He still has the same thing in mind for us. And when I began to see this, actually I started seeing this as I asked the question, why the home? Why the husband? Why the wife? And of course we're asking, why man? Why I? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where have I come from? Where am I in process of coming from, going to? And I read the statement of intention that God made in the first chapter of Genesis. Now friends, God being sovereign and God stating an original intention with regard to His creation, the crown of which was man, God being sovereign could not allow anything outside Himself to deter Him from His original purpose. And what we have today in the church in salvation is not some third-rate plan because the devil messed up God's original plan, but we have God's original plan being carried out exactly as the sovereign God intended to carry out. And God has not changed His mind about what man ought to be. And I'll tell you, this just excites me. Boy, when I began to see this, it about blew my mind. And, of course, you've read the first chapter of Genesis. You know that six times before man came along, everything was good. I mean, it bore the impression of its creator. It had the fingerprints of God all over it. within the context of the universe, there was such mutual beneficence and mutual giving and mutual cooperation that everything fitted together, everything grew together, nothing rebelled, everything was right. And the Bible describes it by one little repeated word, good, 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 six times. Brother, when God looks at it and says it's good, you can put it down in your book, it's good. Plumb good. Nothing wrong with it. Plenty of it. Works good. And in its whole process, each in its own part and everything fitting together, it is something that God can back up and say, boy, that's good. Do you know what that means? That's like me. That reminds me of me. You see, man can assimilate, but man can't get in what he assimilates. The difference between man and God is that God creates something, and God is a part of that which he creates. In other words, that which he creates is something which is an extension of himself. And so, it was good. Everything was good. Now, God intended life to be good. He made the light, and it was good. And he divided the firmaments and put the sea in one place and land in another, and it was good. And he made the grass and the trees to grow and the herbs, and that was good. And he made the sun, the moon, and the stars, and that was good. And he made the sea animals and the animals that flew above the earth and sea, and they were good. And all the animals were good. And now, as if God were preparing for one matchless part of his creation for which all the rest was made, he said, they said among themselves, and Elohim said, and God, plural form, God said in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. God, the idea, the Son, the Word, the Spirit, reality. Always down through, you have God, the thought, the Son, the Word, the Spirit, the reality. And so God said, let us make man. And that statement of intention was clearly given. And he said three things we're going to investigate tonight with regard to what salvation really is. And you said a while ago, I'm saved. I know you had some measure of pleasure when you said it, but I want you just to remember how you felt when you said it, and we're going to say it again before the night's over, and I'll see if the Lord shared anything with you that improves your vision of salvation. God said, one, let us make man in our image. That's number one. In our image. We're going to look at that. Secondly, after our likeness. Now, I'm convinced those are not synonyms. In our image, after our likeness. Thirdly, and let them have dominion. And he is careful to name all of the areas in the earth. Over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God, in line with his stated intention, said, having said, I'm going to make man, we are going to make man in our image and so on, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, that is, he enabled them, empowered them to do everything within the divine scheme that they were created to do. He enabled them. He gave them the capacity to do everything he intended that they do. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over everything. Now, I just have you notice this in passing, and then we'll go back to the three things. Before Adam came along, everything was good, six times good. After he got here, God, of course, in line with his providential plan, looked at him and said, it's not good that man should be alone. And then he created from his side woman. And the last thing that it says in chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and this time man and woman were included and were part of each other, everything that he had made, and behold, that's Hebrew for what about that? It was very good. Very good. Extremely good. Everything it was intended to be. Now, let's go back to see the three things that God intended of man when he made man. Now, keep in mind that if God is sovereign, he can allow nothing within the realm of that which he has created, or even that which is rebelled from which he created. Being sovereign, he can allow nothing to deter him from his original purpose. And so what we see in the church, salvation, God's plan is not a third or fourth-rate plan because the first one didn't work out. So let me say that again and keep that in mind with you. So whatever God had in mind to start with, he still has in mind tonight, and he knows exactly how it's going to work, and he's made it so it will work. All right. First of all, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, this is difficult to make understood, and perhaps we're going to have to talk about where we are and start rather than where God is and try to understand it. But my children are extensions of my wife and myself. In a real way, they are extensions of us. I keep the pictures of my family in the back of my Bible. I was looking at them, and they look like us. They have qualities that look like us. When they were born to us, they had within their beings all of the genes and all of the chromosomes which it would take to be an adult, and those chromosomes and genes were so ordered as a part of us that they should be extensions of us in more ways than one. When God made man, he made man in his image. That is, he made him with the capacity to vehicle himself. So that God, not being able to create something and walk off, God is a part of that which he creates. Now there is a sense in which he is a part of that which he creates in the world. The sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, and all of these have evidences of the life of an ordered creator. But in a unique sense, he made man, not a plant, not animal life, not any other form of life. He made man with the capacity to be like God. Therefore, he made man, we just put these things down, he made man to be an extension of his life. In a peculiar and unique way, an extension of his life. Whatever being made in the image of God is, it means that I have something about me like God. And I was thinking as I've watched you this week, as I've watched you move from one stage of glory to another, as I've watched you relax in the Lord, I think I know a little bit of what he looks like. What do you think God looks like? Well, I think I know. I think he looks a little bit like you when you're behaving yourself, when you're really getting into spiritual reality. I think he looks a little bit like Barry when Barry is allowing all that God is in him to crush all that he is in himself and evidence all that God is through him to me. And so with you, and so with all of us. And there is a profound sense in which we, in our redeemed state, have a capacity to give the evidence that there is a God without a word. He made our faces, our abilities to smile, the looks out of our eyes, the carriage of our walk. He made us somehow, at least in an external fashion, to look like him. I don't know what he'll look like when we see him, but I don't think we'll be surprised. Because I think we'll say, I just knew more people that looked like that. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Maybe it is that God just made a great illustration when he made us with the capacities God given to reproduce, and in that reproductive system, within that system, the ability to reproduce our likeness, and that's love. God wanted somebody like him, and so he made a family like him. And that's what he still has in mind. He can fellowship with his likeness. And so he made us with the capacity to look like him, to fellowship with him. And I suppose one of the best illustrations is that of a newborn baby. I pastored for 20 years. And there were times throughout my ministry that I flat just was awkward. I never learned what to say, what to feel, or what to think. Until, you know, you live a while and you find out. And one of those awkward times was with a brand new daddy looking at his baby. I mean, what do you say? the kid as ugly as he can be. You know, new babies are not very pretty. Yours was probably an exception, but new babies are not very pretty. I mean, they've just been through an ordeal. Their little heads are squeezed all out of shape. Some of them are egg-shaped, oblong, rectangular, obtuse, whopper-jawed. Yeah, they're awful looking. And what do you say? Boy, that sure is a baby, you know. And sometimes if you try to get complimentary, it winds up worse than anything else. But I learned that there was something you say. And it wasn't a lie. It wasn't even stretching the truth. In fact, most of the time it's pretty true. You know, I could always pick out the one that it was going to be. I don't know why it happened, but when I stood with the father, pick out the ugliest kid in the room, that's the one that's going to be rolling to the front, and I could pick him out. I mean, the one that had too much hair or none at all, and he wasn't smiling, he was having gas pains. And the one that I'd had to stretch my imagination to say something complimentary about more than anybody in the room. And you wheel the little fellow up there, and you look at the daddy, and you look at the kid, boy, oh boy, and you say, Bill, he looks just like you. Boy, that always sounds good to a father. That's just exactly what he wants to hear. I mean, he's not so hot to look at himself. But family likeness. And I wonder if anything is more complimentary to God than for us to remind others of what he's like. He made us to be extensions of his life. Now, image has to do with externals, mainly. Likeness has to do with internals. He made us not only to be extensions of his life, but he made us to be expressions of his character. Now, this is a tremendous thing. God made each of us with internal tools and mechanisms to the point that we can respond like God. We can love like God. We can reason like God. We can sense like God. We can feel. We can emote. We can decide like God. Man is the deciding creature. An animal can't decide to be anything what he is. He is locked within the nature of his species. But man, being a part of the family of God, can make a willful choice to respond to God in such a way that his love has a premium. He's not a robot. He is made in the purpose of God to be an expression of God's character. But he had he a lock-in to be nothing else, being in God's character would have no premium. He chooses to be all that God made him to be. Now, he possesses the internal moral strength to be like God. And so God equipped Adam and Eve morally with the power to be like God. Now thirdly, he said, let them have dominion. Man was made to reign. He is destined for the throne. And God put a scepter in his hand, and he legally reigned as long as he was qualified to reign. And man reigned without a rival. And everything upon the earth was tame and domesticated and within the framework of cooperation with man, who is in perfect cooperation with God. And you have utopia indescribable. Now, the purpose of all of this was that God should show forth his glory, that his son should have a bride, that God should have a great, wide, eternal family. The devil was out here watching with all of his demons. And God knew that every time the devil viewed man, he would see an extension of his life, an expression of his character, and an exhibit of his power. As long as man reigned, legally there wasn't anything the devil could do. He cannot break through the authority structure of God. Man legally reigned. The universe is governed by God-given laws, and man legally reigned. So that in his unfallen state, he is an extension of God's life, an expression of God's character, and an exhibit of God's power. Now, friend, look around you. Look at man. Look at yourself. Has God lost his intention? Settled for some third or fourth rate plan? Or could it be that God has determinedly stayed upon His purpose, and that salvation is the scheme of God whereby man, fallen from his original capacities, can be so restored that right here on the way to heaven, man can come to be again the extension of God's life, the expression of God's character, and the exhibit of God's power. Now, let's see what happened. Man was all of this. We cannot imagine what occurred as God walked with man in fellowship with him in the cool of the evening. But alas, there came the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field. And the devil appealed to three areas in man: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of the temptations that will come to you from the devil are along these three lines. They still are working for him. Why change his method? And so, he talked to Eve. He picked man at his most vulnerable spot. She should have deferred to Adam. We'll not go into that. But she talked to the devil when she had no business talking to him. It wasn't she that got the word from God about the trees. It was Adam, and he had passed it on to her. She should have said to the devil, go talk to the boss of the outfit. And she began to reason with the devil, resorted to reason, talked with him when she shouldn't have been. Well, in the first place, she was out without Adam. They were supposed to be together. He didn't have an 8-to-5 job, so she should have been with him. And he had said a little while before, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to her, leaving and cleaving. And in the very next verse, right after that chapter ends, and she was out without Adam. Well, you can look into that and study for yourself. Then she made a decision in the flesh. She never should have made a decision without Adam. And she made a decision, and then she forced Adam into a choice of choosing between God and her. She chose between the devil and God, and she forced Adam into a choice between her and God, and man's been making the choice ever since. And what happened was the fall. Now, friends, do you know why we have an inadequate representation of salvation? We have an inadequate representation of what happened in the fall. Do you know what happened in the fall? Well, this is what happened. Death came. Now, the devil said, "Ye shall not surely die," and he told enough truth for it to be truth, but it was a leaning truth. Man didn't die physically immediately. He died immediately in his spirit. He died progressively in his soul. He died ultimately in his body. Death touched him. Spirit immediately, soul progressively, body ultimately. And death reigned. And man threw down the scepter God given, and the devil usurped an authority which did not belong to him. But now, by legal forfeiture, the devil is the God of this world. Legally. Man threw down the scepter by which he reigned, and not even God chooses to break through his legal plan. And the devil is the God of this world legally. Now, I said last night that depravity meant two things. One, that every part of man, in every part of his being, in his soul, in his spirit, and in his body, he is touched and affected by the degenerating effects of sin. Secondly, being touched by the degenerating effects of sin, he is totally unable, incapacitated, to do anything to save himself. So that salvation is God taking the initiative in man to redeem him, whatever that means. And we'll get into that in a moment. I don't believe that we'll ever appreciate salvation until we really come to appreciate what state fallen man is in. It's not a matter of God turning his eyes and winking his eyes at injustice. God has ordered a system in which it is impossible for him to do that. Sin demands death. And God is, in a sense, victimized by his own demands. And so, sin brings death. And God takes the family and ushers the family out of utopia, closes the door, and there puts the flaming cherubim in the way to say, not ever again in the flesh will man walk into the garden and know utopia as once it was known. God is standing within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And when we interpret history thus, within the light of the providence of God, we can say with that poet who said, history's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the Word. Right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future. And beyond the dim unknown stands God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Now, contrary to what you may feel, God is still in charge. His throne is established forever. This thing's going to wind up all right. And if you don't have that sense continuing in the sovereignty of God, you're going to lose your way. Now, what is salvation? All right, let's continue. God is moving toward the redeeming of the race in order to restore him to what he originally wanted him to be. And now God, in the laboratory of time and space, makes progressive revelation of what and who he is, so that through the patriarchs and through the prophets, through the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, the temple, the prophets, the major, the minor prophets, and finally that one who stood with one foot in the old and one foot in the new, whose name was John, priest and prophet he was, he said by revelation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the ultimate revelation of God. Here is the one in whom the possibilities of restoration come to realization. Now, Jesus lived 3 years among men, giving evidence that he was God's normal man. He was God, an extension of God's life. So much so that when one of his disciples said, "If you'll just show us God, that'll be all we'll need." And he said, "Son, have you been so long with me and you haven't known me? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" He was an expression of God's character, never acted out of character, lived within the framework of evidencing the inner moral qualities of God. He was holy, and he reigned in life and in death. He was an exhibit of the power of God. You said they killed him. No, they didn't kill him. And why all this fuss over who killed him? Nobody killed him. They put him on a cross. But he had the strength to lay down his life to the last moment. And just to prove it, he cried with a loud voice just before he died. Now, if you're dying of weakness, you don't cry just before you die. My Savior died strong. He didn't go under death, he went over it. Better still, he went through it. Walked into the cavernous jaws of death, knocked out the back end, and made a freeway for us. See, nothing got the best of him. When he stood finally to say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," friend, he meant it. He meant it. He had come from death in his resurrection glory with the keys of death and hell swinging at his side. And he had done two things. He had paid the price of sin, whereby the power of sin could be broken, the penalty of sin could be paid, and the presence of sin could be finally abolished. In his death, he paid the penalty. In his life, he broke the power. And he not only showed us what God's normal man was like, but he told his disciples in the framework of his teaching, at that day when the Holy Spirit would come, you will know by experientially, that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And so in the second chapter of the book of Acts, a very amazing thing happened. On time, not too late, not too early, the disciples were gathered. 10 days they'd been there. It had been going on in heaven, the homecoming of Jesus. And in climax to that homecoming, when he was sat down at the right hand of God in the place of authority, the Holy Spirit came to begin his ministry. Prophetic. When Jesus sits on the throne in your life, the Holy Spirit begins his public ministry in you. As it is in history, so it is in us. And so, Jesus seated at the right hand of God, the Spirit poured out upon the earth, so that in one marvelous moment, those disciples were both baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ. And they were filled with the Spirit, inundated first in the Spirit that filled the room, and then they were personally, individually filled with the Spirit as the Holy Spirit individualized and cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them. And they became men saved by the same order in which we're saved. And from that time until this, salvation has been that work of the Spirit of God, occasioned by repentance on the one hand and faith on the other hand, in which God has accomplished the restoration of man to his humanity so that in that humanity, God in His deity may live to render man once again the extension of his life, the expression of his character, and the exhibit of his power. Now, here, tonight, you possess every gene and every chromosome necessary to becoming like Him. So that when you cooperate with the normal, healthy life of God within you, you can be, in this life, on the way to heaven, an extension of Him. So that He finds you His occasion of going to work in the morning, traveling on the plane tomorrow. He gets on the plane. He goes into the place of business. He visits in somebody's home. He ministers to the brokenhearted. In you, an extension of His life. You, an expression of His character. What is God like? Like you, when He's having His way in you. And so Christianity is simply God in Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, minding Himself inside your body without hindrance and with full cooperation. And He intends that you reign. And He in you can be an exhibit of His power. Now, when man fell, he ceased to be an extension of God's life. He became an extension of the devil's life. He ceased to be an expression of God's character. He now became an expression of the devil's selfish ego. I want, I'll have, I have the right to. This is what I desire. I, me, my, I. Perfectly ego-centered. And now he was not a picture of the power of God. He was a picture of the weakness of man and the usurped power of the devil. So that when Jesus came, he brought with him what? Salvation. What is salvation? That scheme of God by which God in His power redeems us to our true humanity so that in that humanity we might once again be what God created man to be. Boy, I'm glad I'm saved.
Amen.
Now, do you see why we've missed it? You see why we've missed it? Look in your church. Look in your youth group. How many do you see who are extensions of His life? Expressions of His character? Exhibits of His power? That's what He wants us to be. And in reality, however you think you ought to measure your results, you are worth no more than what your life shows the world about what God is like. Your life is worth no more than what it shows the world what God is like. And that's the reason that when we talk about ministry, we must talk about getting ourselves so thoroughly clear of sin, so thoroughly right with God, so perfectly within His order, that we are willing to enthusiastically and selflessly plunge into the received ministry of reproducing ourselves. And we can get excited about that, can't we? We can get excited about that. And I wish I had time to preach a message in addition, but I think I'll just close with this illustration. Moses was a man who evidences two kinds of ministry. The achieved ministry and the received ministry. The Bible says that when he came of age, he came on the scene and he had all the furnishings of greatness, and he was God's choice. But you can be God's choice and not be ready to be God's instrument at the moment. And so it says he saw an Egyptian being mistreating an Israelite, and he looked this way and that way. No evidence that he looked that way. And he started his ministry that day immediately. Killed the Egyptian, hid him in the sand. He didn't stay hid very long. The winds of time have a way of uncovering the works of the flesh. I think that's sometimes why we have to move so often. And so they found the dead Egyptian. And the next day, Moses saw an Israelite mistreating an Israelite, walked up and offered his help. The news already ran. And they said, well, we're not interested in the kind of help you gave yesterday. And and his ministry aborted after the second day. And he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert preparing for God's ministry. 2 days, and he had messed the whole thing up by trying to achieve. Now, really what I want you to see is how Moses got into the received ministry. On the backside of the desert, for 40 years he lived, until all impressions with himself were dead. His intelligence, his good looks, his fine clothes, everything that he thought had been an advantage, were of no good in the wilderness. He had the simple job of herding a bunch of stupid sheep. That's all he did for 40 years. But God, in his tenacious purpose, had not forgotten him. Had fellowshipped with him during that time, I'm sure, but then set a common bush afire. As if to say to Moses, there are lots of bushes out here, but just one afire. There are lots of men. But the one that I touch is the one that's outstanding. And it's never in the man, nor in the bush, but in the fire. And I want you to understand that first you must worship me. Take off your shoes. You know, the first thing that happens when we have a good experience, we want to put on our shoes and start an activity. Peter wanted to start a building program on top of the mountain. And wherever, that's a human drive. Let's can it and sell it. Let's get it and write a book about it and teach everybody. But the first thing that happens is that a man must worship God. And he took off his shoes. You see, a servant doesn't wear shoes in the presence of a master, not in the Orient. And so he took off his shoes as if to worship God. And he worshiped him. And God 5 times said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And Moses said, well, whom shall I say sent me? He said, I am. I am, I will. Now, that sort of left Moses, he should have known his position. I will, I am. That sort of takes the ego out and your abilities out. And so after hearing all that, Moses comes back in chapter 4 and says, but Lord, they won't. They won't. And God said, what is that in your hand? And one final time in the wilderness, Moses worshipped. He said, it's a rod. And God said, throw it down. Now, you'd have to think about it a little bit. That was the one thing that was left in Moses' life that recommended him to usefulness. That was his one last touch with a way to make a living. That was the one last thing that recommended him to usefulness. His rod. A simple shepherd's rod. But God said, I want you to put it down. I want you to throw it down. You see, there's something about anything we hold in our hands which has never been thrown down to become God's exclusive property. There is something of the nature of the serpent in it. The plan, the position, the ability, the talent, the giftedness, the personality, the cleverness, the creativeness, the tendency to be innovative above fellows around you. God says, I want you to put it down. Just put it down. Because you see, until we die to it, we can never live to it. And it can never live to God. It can be a perfectly good tool. And so Moses threw it down. And it became a snake. He picked it up in obedience to God. And it became a rod. A rod? No. Hardly a rod. It became now the rod. Not a normal, ordinary rod. They were a dime a dozen. Any shepherd had one or several. But this was to become the rod, which had become the exclusive property of God, which now could do all that God could do, held in the hand of a man who belonged exclusively to God. And you see that rod used of God time and time and time again. That rod is a symbol of the authority of the name of Jesus, a symbol of the authority of a God-unctionized life, the symbol of man coming to the place where he throws down all that is his to become alive to all that God is. That rod opened the sea. That rod split the rock and the river came out. That rod defeated the enemy. What's that in your hand? A plan? A position? A gift? A persuasiveness about your personality? You weren't saved to be an expert. You were saved to be a family member like God. Throw anything you have in your hand down. If it's good enough, he'll let you pick it back up. But it'll have him in it and not you. And there will be about your ministry day by day the one credential that will recommend you to the world. And that is, here is one upon whose life rests the hand of God. It could be tonight that you just need to put it down. Be willing to walk off from it. That which recommends you, that which you can always feel you can fall back on. And I find you never get through to throwing things down. God gives you a blessing. He gives you an Isaac. Through that Isaac, a miracle child, he distinguishes you. And then you have to take that Isaac to the top of the mountain to sacrifice him, to die to him, to lay any accomplishment aside and say, God, here I am, just a child. And tonight, everything I have and am is freshly thrown down before you. And nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And God, I want everything in my life that has my fingerprint on it last to be laid at your feet. And I'll not pick it up again except in your will and under your anointing. Now, I believe God wants to do something so fantastic in your personal ministry that only a fool would give you the credit. If folks are bragging about your success, that's the clearest sign that you're a failure. Because when God does a thing, folks don't brag, they're speechless. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous to our eyes. And I believe tonight that more than at any time in my own personal life, a great deal because of you and what I see in you and what I see in these leaders, my desires have become real simplistic. I just want to be everything God can make a man. I want him. Whatever he has to do, I've told him, I want you to let out the stops. Whatever it takes to make you, to make me like I ought to be to you, do it. A prayer that I began to pray a good while ago was this. Lord, do in me whatever you need to do in order to do through me whatever you want to do. I'm saved. I have the capacity by the indwelling Spirit to be a living extension of God's life, an expression of God's character, and an exhibit of God's power. Salvation up to date, sins forgiven, will cooperating with Him. I am filled with the Spirit. That's not utilitarian, so that I can be happy, so that I can feel good and have victory, but that I can be so restored to Him that I can be this to Him. Right in the midst of a dirty old world. And that makes the gospel to me good news. Good news. Good news. And it seems to me worth sharing in that light. Let's pray. Now, Lord, whatever needs to happen within the context of the coming hours to seal in what we've sensed and heard and Lord, we're going away with a lot of information, with a lot of statements that have been made that we can remember, but all will be lost if we don't worship and bow at your feet to say, Lord, anywhere, any time, under any circumstances, the reason for my existence is to be an extension of you in this world. And whatever we need to say to each other, whatever we need to confess to each other, whatever we need to clinch in an hour alone with you before we leave these grounds, God, don't let us be like the man who saw his face in the mirror and walked away to forget what he looked like. Let us be hearers, and not just hearers, but doers of the word. And Lord, I know that not a one of us here has the sense to implement that which we've heard and felt and know. It's going to take you. Day by day and hour by hour, we're going to have to come to you and worship until we get your point of view. So teach us how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.